The second commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. This second commandment is further explained in Lord's Day 35, which we shall now read together. Lord's Day 35, what doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Our image is then not at all to be made. God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. By way of introduction to this sermon this morning, beloved, we need to remember two things. First of all, we need to draw a vital distinction regarding the first two of the Ten Commandments delivered by Moses. The first commandment deals with who is to be worshipped. Jehovah alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment deals with how God is to be worshipped. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, as if this was an aid to devotion in serving Jehovah. And this is explained how we are to worship God, negatively and positively, in Lord's Day 35. The second thing we need to remember concerns the predictive prophecies of Isaiah. It was to Isaiah, a prophet of the southern kingdom, that God gave the greatest revelation concerning the future, including the coming of John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, his person and work, his suffering for our sins on the cross, the New Testament church of Jew and Gentile, and the new heavens and the new earth. Much more could be said about that. Closer to Isaiah's own time, Isaiah predicted the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, the Jewish captivity in Babylon, the defeat of the Babylonians by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the return of God's people to Canaan. And you need to have that basic chronological framework straight in order to grasp Isaiah 46. Isaiah foretold the movement of God's people from the southern kingdom of Judah upon the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians to Babylon, and then from Babylon back to Jerusalem and its environs when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. And with these two things in place concerning the first and second commandments and the historical background to the prophecy in Isaiah 46, we turn now to the true way of worshipping God. The true way of worshipping God. Saying no to making and bowing to images, and saying yes to remembering and listening to Jehovah. The true way of worshipping God. No to making and bowing to images, and yes to remembering and listening to Jehovah. Isaiah 46 verse 1 begins by referring to two Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. Bel was the greatest of the Babylonian gods, like Jupiter or Zeus to the Greeks or Romans. Bel was the head of the Babylonian pantheon, so to speak. He was also the personal god of the city of Babylon, the empire's capital, like Athene was the goddess of Athens. As for his name, Bel, it's the Babylonian equivalent of the Canaanite Baal, B-A-A-L, which means Lord. He is the Lord. Out of all the gods, he's the Lord, the daddy of them all, so to speak, according to the Babylonians. That word Bel is usually too joined with Marduk. So he is Bel Marduk. The name Bel too, you will recognize, was sometimes used in human names. Bel Shazzar, the Babylonian ruler mentioned in Daniel 5, and even Belteshazzar, the Babylonian name given to Daniel in Daniel 1 verse 7. That's Bel. Now Nebo, the second god mentioned in Isaiah 46 verse 1, was the son of Bel, or Bel Marduk. Nebo was the god of writing, and therefore of wisdom and learning and astronomy and science. And his name too was incorporated into the names of some of his human servants. Nebuchadnezzar, the great and the greatest Babylonian emperor, was named after Nebo. And Nebuzaradan, Nebuchadnezzar's general, who burnt Jerusalem and its great houses after it fell to Babylon's forces in 2 Kings 25. Bel and Nebo, two idols. Now Isaiah 46 verses 6 and 7 presents the main steps in the making of an image, whether Bel or Nebo or any other. First of all, you have to gather the material for the idol. And the more precious the material, the better, because after all, we're making a god. And so silver and gold are best. But of course, you're going to have to weigh such valuable materials. Next, of course, you need a skilled craftsman to work with these precious metals, because not everybody can fashion silver or gold to make an idol, or make gold plate, let's say, to cover a wooden statue. So you need to employ a goldsmith or a silversmith. Once the goldsmith finishes his job, the image needs to be transported from his workshop to its site. To do that, you need to carry it. And since this idol is made of gold or silver, and gold is particularly heavy, that takes some exertion. Verse 7 speaks of putting it on the shoulder. Then this idol needs to be carefully positioned. So they set him in his place and he standeth. And since there's no life in him, he's hardly likely to walk away. Now what do you do? You bow down to this idol. This is your God. You worship and praise and extol the image for all of its glory, all of its wonderful acts, and of its goodness to you. You pray to it for help, for salvation from all of your troubles. Never mind that the idol was formed of earthly material and fashioned by a tradesman and carried on human shoulders and positioned by men's hands and doesn't do anything. This is your God. Behold your God, O Babylonians. You say, after listening to this, but who in all the world could be as stupid as all that? And the answer to that is, of course, the vast majority of human beings who have ever lived, the vast majority, have worshipped images. And even today, millions and billions of people bow down to images, and in developed countries too. Have you ever been in a Romish cathedral? Have you ever travelled to Greece and seen the icons? Have you ever been to India? Images, idols, they're all over the place, even today, even in developed countries. Idolatry, even the crudest sort too, never mind the atheism and the subtle mental image making. If you say, well, this is hardly an issue in Christendom, then the obvious response is, open your eyes and get with it. This is very obviously in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. You have religious veneration of statues and pictures and icons and the wafer, which is the very heart of Roman Catholic worship. That is the adoration of the transubstantiated host in the Mass. And there are places, even in secular Europe, where statues of Mary to this day are carried in processions with adoration and prayer offered to that goddess. And if you say, well, that's out there, well, the simple answer is, never has there been so much amongst Protestantism, never has there been so much within Protestantism of an openness to this sort of thing. Protestantism today rarely or very weakly condemns this idolatry. It has no concern about the glory of God. It's thoroughly idolatrous itself. There is a renewed appreciation of the visual arts and visual representation of God in worship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there is increased fellowship with those who very openly bow down to and pray to or through statues and images. Not an issue, you say. You're dead wrong. The uselessness of all images is shown even more in the first two verses of Isaiah 46 than even verses 6 and 7. If verses 6 and 7, to which we referred a bit, deal with the putting up of idols, verses 1 and 2 deal with their removal. You see, this passage speaks of an aspect of the fall of Babylon, because all its idols are taken away. Its greatest idols, Bel and Nebo, carted off, either by the Babylonians themselves as evacuees fleeing from the Medes and Persians, or by Medo-Persian plunderers taking booty. And there's gold and silver on these idols, for one thing. And here we have the pathetic sight of poor Bel and poor Nebo, Now they're lying flat on their faces, bowed down as if they were praying. And the poor beasts too, they have to carry this heavy load of gold and silver idols. And these verses describe them as weary and tired, pulling such a heavy burden. Baal boweth down, the statues toppled over. Nebo stoops, their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. What a load they've got. They are a burden to the weary beast. They, that is the idols, stoop. They bow down together, father and son, Baal and Nebo. They could not deliver the burden, they couldn't help the Babylonians, but themselves are gone into captivity. And that last phrase makes me think that these idols are being moved by the Medo-Persian plunderers. They're taking even the idols into captivity. And that's why the idols are presented being faced down and bowed, perhaps because the Babylonians might have treated them with a little bit more respect. You will know too, especially if you've ever remonstrated with those who worship idols, that the apostate Christian churches say, we know fine well that the statue or picture of Christ isn't really Christ. We just worship him through the visual representation. And it's striking too that the pagans argued and argue similarly. In verse 1, we read, Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts. And you could say there refers to the Babylonians, or there could refer to Baal and Nebo. Baal and Nebo's idols. They're visual representations. There's a distinction between the god or goddess and the statue. In verse 2, the idols stoop and bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. So that now, the point is that even though the idolaters can distinguish between the statue and the one they claim to worship through the image, there is no difference. The one who is worshipped in or through the image is the image, and is as useless as the image. And this is the folly of so-called Christian idols and images of God and Christ. The true God is not, never has been, and never will be worshipped through the veneration of such objects. Rather, what is happening, so far from it being an aid to worship, rather what is happening is that an idol is substituted for the true God, though deceptively given the same name. An idol who does not and cannot answer prayer, who does not and cannot save, and who does not and cannot move. That's the religious significance of Christian images. They take the God in heaven and they make a new God, and that God is that thing. And then they deceive others who are foolish enough and themselves by saying, ah, but I'm only worshipping God through that thing. That is your God. You're an idolater. And you have dishonored God by making him, who is invisible, a physical, tangible object framed by man's hands. Which, of course, is why all the idolaters believe in free will. They have already made a weak God who can't fulfill his purposes, who hangs upon the whim of man. They've already made him in their minds. And then they go a step further and make him with their hands. And so we have the threefold negative of the Reformed faith in Lord's Day 35 of the Heidelberg Catechism against all forms of idolatry. Question answer 96. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images. And we don't say when we're in Eastern Europe, aren't those little pictures of Jesus beautiful? No, we say, aren't those little pictures of Jesus idolatry? Question answer 87. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. This is the biblical and reformed teaching. Question answer 98. But can't we make some sort of a concession here? Can't we tolerate this? Can't we be friendly at some level with this sort of thing? But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, a stupid statue or an icon, but by the lively preaching of his word. And those who listen to the lively preaching of the word and believe it, they're alive. And those who need idols for the worship of God are as dead spiritually as the rotten statue or picture to which they bow down or through which they claim to pray. Remember too the significance of the images mentioned in Isaiah 46. These two, Baal and Nebo, are images or idols of Babylon, the world empire of that day. They are images of Babylon, which is, according to the biblical presentation, the center of idolatry and the spiritual source of all idolatry, even of so-called Christian images. Then too, Baal and Nebo are the most prominent idols, father and son. And so, the judgment of God's word here is principally his judgment upon all idols and images in all ages and lands, non-Christian and supposedly Christian. And this judgment and this destruction of idolatry here goes hand in hand with the salvation of the church. There is in the Holy Spirit, who represents Jesus Christ in our heart, who represents God to us, a healthy detestation, judgment, and the avowal to destroy all idols. In fact, there's one very famous book approaching the subject of the Reformation and the understanding of the Reformation as a war against idolatry. That's what our confessions are about. That's what Calvin and Luther were interested in. The destruction of all idols, all false representations of God, and the establishment of the true God and his worship. Nothing else. And a true church which worships the true God. The destruction of idolatry goes hand in hand with the salvation of the church. It does so here in Isaiah 46, because the fall of Babylon with her idols, remember, when Egypt was destroyed, her idols were humiliated too. The fall of Babylon and her idols means Israel will be delivered from the Babylonian captivity. She will be saved. And understanding the uselessness, defeat, and humiliation of all images and image worshippers is true saving spiritual knowledge for all the Israel of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this too is what happened in the cross. Just as when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple of Dagon, and Dagon was destroyed, fell down and worshipped at the cross. The cross is the destruction of idolatry. Because the blood of our salvation was also, according to John 12, the judgment of the prince of this world. The judgment of the prince of this world means, therefore, the judgment of the ungodly, reprobate world over which he rules, that too, and over the idolatry through which he rules. The cross destroys Satan, the unbelieving wicked, and all idolatry, and establishes the true worship of the living God. You may remember how John ends his first inspired epistle in the Bible, these words: "We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. That is, in effect, a loud no to the making and bowing to idols. Isaiah 46 verse 8, God here exhorts us, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors." Remember this. Remember all that I have been saying in the previous 7 verses, especially on the folly and uselessness of idolatry. Remember this. Don't forget. And bring it to mind, because you're very prone to forget. Much of the church is forgetting, deliberately forgetting. You see this in the compromising dialogues with pagan religions, statues, sacrifices, offerings and all, widespread. And you see this too in these compromising dialogues with apostate Christendom, represented especially in Rome and Eastern Orthodoxy. Remember this. There comes a stage when the churches don't want to remember. They are willfully ignorant, and they will no longer tolerate the word of God, but with itching ears they'll turn themselves to fables and idols. Remember this. You've got to think about this. You've got to understand the spirituality of God to worship him right. You've got to learn about these things. You must recall them. This is the second commandment, mind you. And if you think it doesn't really matter, or the minister is going to be in his bonnet, then you must remember, the second commandment says that those who make idols hate me. They hate me. That's what it says. Those two who turn away from the truth show hatred of God. And what does God do when they hate him and show that in corrupting his worship? What does he do? He curses their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him and worship him falsely and corrupt his adoration. You've got to think. Remember, recall. Bring these things to mind, the biblical teaching like Isaiah 46, and teach it to your children too, lest they perish, because you don't want to see your grandchildren destroyed now, do you? Remember this, and show yourselves men. And here the aspect of men isn't masculinity or anything like that. The idea of man here is, show yourself a rational, moral creature, whether male or female. Show yourself to be a man, a human being who can think and who does not worship a non-living lump of metal or wood fashioned by man's hands and skill. And a man who makes a creaturely idol of the Creator abuses his good gifts as a rational, moral creature. Think, you're a human being, and here you are worshipping as your God something which hasn't even the power or wisdom of yourself. Get with it. And this is what some were doing here in Israel in the visible church, This is always an issue in the professing church. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind. O ye transgressors. There were Jews, some of whom would have been physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their generations, forsaking the covenant, being conformed to Babylonian idolatry, and now they're told, show yourself to be a man who can think, who has some sense, instead of bowing down to a stock. Remember, show yourselves men, O ye transgressors. You're transgressing the covenant with your wicked idolatry. And we must not only remember the uselessness and depravity of serving idols, but we must also remember the truth about God in order we worship Him truly. That's the point in verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old. If ever you're tempted to worship some of these other gods or corrupt my worship through images, remember the former things of old. I created all things in 6 days. I sent a worldwide flood. I'm not to be trifled with, says God. They worshipped idols. I drowned the whole lot of them. Barring the remnant according to the election of grace. They built the Tower of Babel. Remember this of old. I confounded their tongues. Remember all the subsequent history in Genesis onwards. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. And I am the God, verse 10 goes on to say, who reveals the future. I alone. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Isaiah himself did this by the spirit of prophecy. I declare the future, says God. I told you about the fall of Jerusalem. I told you who's going to bring Jerusalem to its knees, not Assyria, Babylon. I've told you you'll be carted off into captivity, that one day Babylon will return. Babylon will fall, and you will return from Babylon. I told you this. In the midst of these prophecies concerning Babylon, I tell you in these chapters in Isaiah about the suffering servant who's going to come. The one I'm going to raise up will be the salvation not only of Israel, but of the uttermost parts of the sea. And God tells us too about the spread of the gospel, the signs of the times, Antichrist, Christ's glorious return, the resurrection of the dead, all being assembled for the final judgment, more on that tonight, and then heaven and hell. Remember this too, and don't worship any idols or corrupt my worship. Remember that I am the God who works all things according to my eternal decree. Verse 10 refers to God's counsel, that is, His eternal decree is the product of His infinite wisdom. The other words used is His pleasure. That is, I take infinite joy and delight in my wise plan because it glorifies me. My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Remember this, because you must believe this in order to worship God truly. Other than this, you are left with the statue, the silver, the gold, the making him stand there, and all the rest. This God then specifies one particular instance of His counsel involving Cyrus, who is mentioned by name at the end of Isaiah 44, at the beginning of Isaiah 45, and he pops up every now and again in these chapters in Isaiah. Cyrus, the leader of the Medes and the Persians, called in verse 11 of Isaiah 46 a ravenous bird from the east. He was from Persia. That was in the east, a far country. He's a ravenous bird because he descends to destroy his enemies and plunder their wealth in his establishing an empire for himself. God says that in my counsel, and according to my pleasure, I call a ravenous bird from the east. I've eternally determined this, and in providence, I call him from his humble beginnings and put him on the world kingdom as a type and picture of Antichrist. God purposes this. God prophesies this. God performs it. I call a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Remember all these things in verses 8 through 11. And then you need also to listen, that is, believe, the truth of the gospel. Verse 12, hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. And the stout-hearted here is another word for the transgressors who are leaving the spiritual worship of God through being corrupted into idolatry. Stout-hearted because their hearts are hard against the word of God, hardened in sin, so they don't listen, never mind obey, what God says. And they're far from righteousness because they're unbelieving and they're departing from the gracious covenant of God. Hearken unto me, verse 13 continues, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This salvation and righteousness is first of all God's righteous dealings in delivering Israel from Babylon. Which is, of course, and that especially in these latter chapters of Isaiah, a type of our deliverance in the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ when we're saved from what Babylon represents. Idolatry and wickedness and darkness and the seduction of this present evil world. And righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. And God brings near his righteousness and the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ when we're justified by faith. He brings it so near to us that he imputes it to our account so that we're as righteous as Christ is. This is the way, the only way, of worshipping God rightly. Remembering these things about God's spiritual worship. Believing. Appropriating this salvation and righteousness. This is the only way we can worship God. We don't, in the worship part of our service, say, we forget about all this gospel, we just pray as God. No, in your prayers and in your singing, you're always coming back to the gospel, which is the source and strength of all of our worship. This is the way it is too for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. God brings righteousness and salvation near through the Lord Jesus and the preaching of the gospel. Hearken. Hearken unto me. Listen. Hear. And your soul shall live. And notice too where God puts this salvation and righteousness. In verse 13 he states, I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. To use New Testament terms, salvation is in the church. This is where salvation is, and therefore this is where worship especially is offered and received. And it's as we hear and believe God's word, read and preached, as we sing the inspired Psalms of David, as we pray together, as we partake of the sacraments, as we give our offerings, and as we enjoy the communion of the saints, we worship God according to his word. Question and answer 96. What does God require in the second commandments? That we in no wise represent God by images, in any shape or form, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Answer 98. We don't put images or even tolerate them in the church of Christ, because that would be pretending to be wiser than God. And God will have his people taught, not by dumb images. What can a lump of stone or gold teach you? God will have his people taught by the lively preaching of his word. Listen to me, says God. Believe in me and worship me. Worship me as the God who, unlike all these idols, as the God who made and who carries and who delivers the church. This is the contrast in Isaiah 46. All the other gods are made by man. I made you, O church. All the other gods are carried by man. I will carry you, beloved church. All the other gods cannot deliver. I deliver you, my church. And this is the history of the true church of Jesus Christ, which is here pictured in verses 3 and 4 as an individual person growing up. God bore and carried the church from the womb. Think, for instance, of Adam and Eve and their conversion, Noah, Abraham. God carried the church too. When it grew up and matured, he carried the church out of Egypt. He carried the church for 40 years in the wilderness. He carried the church into Canaan. And now, to deal with day's future to Isaiah when he penned these words, he's going to carry his church into Babylon to chastise her for her sins. He's going to carry the church back from Babylon. Jehovah, the carrier of the church. We don't carry him. He carries us. And Jehovah will carry the church through every difficulty, trial, and hardship. Jehovah will carry the church through every persecution and schism and apostasy. Jehovah will carry the church even in the days of the final Antichrist, when such awful sufferings will be experienced as never have been since the beginning of the world for the people of God. And by extension, every father and mother should know that God carries their elect children in their mother's womb. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. Verse 3. And every aged saint, and those who fear growing old, should know that God carries us too when our hair turns grey and our limbs become frail and feeble. And even to your old age, I am he. And even to your hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. And this, beloved, is the way of worshipping Jehovah. No to all this idolatry, but yes, to remembering, listening to his word, and all that it says about him, his salvation and his carrying of us. To whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be like? I am the Lord, and there is none else. Amen.